wonderful to see so many of you here. Thank you very much for coming. And I hope that what I'll say will be profitable to you. What a beautiful building this is. I've heard about it. But
first time for me to see it.
John Calvin was born on Tuesday, 10th of July, 1509, 50 miles northeast of Paris, in the town of Noyon, in the Picardy region. His grandfather, Convin, just a working man, a boatman, a cooper, a ferryman, making barrels. His son, Gerald Convin, had flair and ambition, was an entrepreneur. He was an ambitious man, many irons in the fire, a businessman, worked in the local government, and of course that was connected with various ecclesiastical offices that he held in the Catholic Church. He married Jean Lefranc, whose father kept a local inn. They had seven children, two girls and five boys. Two died in infancy. Jean Calvin, or more usually then the Latin form John Calvin, was the second of the three surviving boys. He was always with people of his own age, and he was not a loner. He was inseparable from his brother. They lived together all their lives. They shared a house in Geneva, the brother and his eight children. When he was six, his mother died. His father was very busy, and yet he was a caring man. He determined that this bright boy should have the best education that he could provide. And the local bishop also spotted this bright-eyed, attentive little boy in various classes. And so he went to live with the bishop's brother and was educated with the bishop's brother's sons, some of whom became Christians, and even they then were drawn to Calvin, and they spent their latter years with him then. He was very grateful for the opportunity that was given to him with the Montemore family. I owe you all that I am and have. That is my first training in life and letters. That's what he said. So at 12, he went with them then, went with the Montemore family boys to study in Paris. And he sat at the feet of one of the great Latin scholars of the age. And Calvin dedicated his commentary on 1 Thessalonians to him. Friendship was very important to Calvin. And many years later, he brought then this man who had taught him Latin, he brought him to Geneva, and he became headmaster of the city grammar school. He actually briefly outlived Calvin. Soon Calvin went to university, up at 4 o'clock in the morning studying, went to chapel meetings for prayers, and so on until 9 o'clock. Each week there was a meeting in which the class sat around, a sort of Syed meeting, in which they examined one another's behavior. And in Paris at the same time as Calvin was Ignatius Loyola, 20 years older, the leader of the Counter-Reformation. We don't know if they ever met. When Calvin was 17, he got his M.A. His father had thought that Calvin should become a priest. But by the time Calvin was 17, his father was a more of a worldly wise man. He could see there was no money in that, and so he wanted Calvin to become a lawyer. So off he went to university in Orleans and Bourges, and he studied under some notable teachers there. He loved studying. He loved his work and excelled, working till midnight and waking up early in the morning, delving into all the books that were freely available to him. And in the meantime then, the Reformation had begun. Martin Luther, 26 years older than Calvin. Not until Calvin was 20 did he see a Bible. Calvin then was 8 years of age when the Reformation started. If you started in 1516, when Erasmus published the Greek Testament for the first time, or if you date the start of the Reformation at 1517, when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. When Calvin was 11 years of age and had gone to Paris in that year. Luther wrote three great works. The first was on the Babylonian captivity of the church. And in 1520, Luther was excommunicated. And in 1525, when Calvin began to study law in Orleans, then Luther's greatest work, The Bondage of the Will, was written. Luther's writings were immediately known in Paris. The 95 theses then nailed to the door of the church were answered by the University of Paris in 1521, during the years that Calvin was studying there. So the ideas of the Reformation were talked about by students and by clergy and by the people of the town. Grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, this knowledge we get from the Bible alone. And then the idea of indulgences, which was targeted by Luther, in a sealed alabaster box, the bones of Saint Therese of Lisieux are presumed to lie and are being taken around the country as I speak to you at Westminster Cathedral on October the 15th. The queue passed the sign which said the plenary indulgence. And he went on to explain that a plenary indulgence is the complete remission of the temporal punishment due to sin. Apparently, Pope Benedict has declared a special grant of indulgences to pilgrims who go up to Westminster Cathedral this month now to look at the relics of Saint Teresa of Lisieux. One plenary indulgence may be gained each day and may be applied either to a soul in purgatory or the pilgrim himself or herself. So, you might think indulgences were something that was 450 years ago, but no, this month, in this country of ours, with bones in an alabaster box, which are being taken round the country. In Orleans, two fellow students of his were gripped by these truths. And they both trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And very soon persecution broke out. One of these friends, Pierre Robert, had to flee for his life to Strasbourg. Another friend, Melchior Vollmar, loved the Bible and was an expert in Greek and taught Greek to Calvin. And through one of these men, we don't know which one then, Calvin was brought to an evangelical trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote about his conversion like this, that he was too devoted to popery to be easily delivered, and then God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. He uses that phrase, a sudden conversion. He passed through deep conviction of sin. He looked for answers to questions in the Roman Church. The priests and the bishops couldn't answer him because they didn't know the Bible and they didn't care. Calvin said every place was filled with pernicious errors, falsehoods, and superstitions. So in John Calvin, we meet someone with a widespread acquaintance with the unreformed Church of Rome and a new trust now in a living relationship with Jesus Christ and the free justification that he gives to those whose faith is in him. So I'm saying to you that sometime between the years 1529 and 1535, that is in his early 20s, Calvin was converted. That is, he put all his hopes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He entrusted himself to this Saviour. And he had great preparation for this, loving parents, moral parents, an excellent education, the best Latin and Greek scholars, the Greek Testament then made available for him the first time for hundreds of years, fellow students who loved the Saviour, older men who spoke to him about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then sharp professors of law, who made him think in precise and exact unrealistic ways and taught him the grace of communication. And also then, early on, he was acquainted with the cost of cross-bearing, of denying himself, of losing his life that he may find him, as waves of persecution and martyrdom erupted, and friends were killed, and they put backbone into this young man. Now I want to speak about the beginnings of his ministry. Years later, looking back on this time, the years after his conversion, he wrote, "I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress." He wanted to grow in grace, to grow in his grip of the faith and the Savior's grip of him. And so the study of French law was increasingly unattractive to him. And within a year of his conversion, every week people were seeking him out and fixing a time to make an appointment with him to see him, to inquire from him what was the message of Christianity. He stopped studying law at Bourges and began to preach. And in that area, in Linière, there was an old barn by the river. And there he began preaching, and soon it was full of people who would come to hear him. And then after some months, then he returned to Paris and began meetings in a friend's house. He taught the Bible. That friend was a businessman. It wasn't long before that friend was also martyred for the faith. In 1533, another very close friend of his called Nicholas Kopp was appointed, amazingly, the rector of Paris University. He asked Calvin to write his inauguration address on Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And it was a cry for a return from all the encumbrances of the Romish Church and its liturgies and offices, to the simplicity of the gospel and the purity of the church and its reformation. It was tremendously courageous, because in Paris already the persecution had begun, and a couple of Protestant heretics had been burned at the stake. So there at the very citadel of learning at Paris University, this Protestant manifesto was declared. And there was an uproar, a price was put on Kopp's head, and every Protestant they could seize was put into prison. Kopp fled, Calvin laid low. The police came to arrest him. He wasn't in the house. They burned and destroyed all his books. University, which a few years ago had denounced the 95 Theses, now had a rector who was proclaiming the Reformation as true Christianity.
Calvin had friends in high places as the Bible began to spread through every level of French society. Queen Margaret of Navarre, the king's sister, she became a believer, and she did what she could to end the persecution. Things died down again then, and Calvin returned for a few months to Paris, but again, then counter-reformation, the flames of persecution burned up, and so Calvin went to the southwest of France, and he had to live there under a nom de plume, and here he wrote his sermons and wrote his tracts. When he heard that the Queen had been sympathetic to some religious mystics, he wrote to her straight away and pointed out their errors. He was now 24. It was a key age for him. He had to decide, was he going into the Church of Rome or not? And so he went back to his hometown and he resigned. He was arrested. He was imprisoned a few days. He was released. He was rearrested, imprisoned a few more days, but his father had influence there, and he was released again. He went off straight away to Paris. But there were dangers everywhere. There was no safe place in France. And he had tasted life in prison. And so at first he moved to Poitiers, to a fellowship of Christians there, and he taught them this
He couldn't get away from instructing people in the Word of God. They met in a cave outside the city. And he then began that devout relationship with the people that he instructed in the Word of God. He prayed that the Spirit would descend on the little flock as they gathered to hear his expositions. He celebrated the Lord's Supper with apostolic simplicity. He divested it of all the popish ceremonies that had gathered round it. On one occasion, a man called Charles de Sage disputed with him about the sacrifice of the Mass. Calvin had his Bible before him, and he said, "That is my Mass." And then he bared his head and threw his cap on the table and lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Lord, if on the day of judgment you rebuke me because I've not been at Mass, but have forsaken it, I shall answer, Lord, you haven't commanded it. Here is your law. Here is the scripture, which is the rule you've given me. And in it I find no other sacrifice than that which was offered upon the cross." So these were the things that he was teaching the group in the cave in Poitiers. But again, the authorities were looking for him. And his host advised him to go, his presence. He knew he was a danger to the people he was living with. So he looked for a place of safety. Orleans, in northeast France, and then Strasbourg. But on their way there, one of their servants stole one of their horses and all their money. And another servant had to just help to pay for them to get to Strasbourg. It was all right for a little while, but he had to go to Switzerland, to the city of Basel, which was sympathetic with the Reformation. And there he was reunited with Nicholas Kopp, the former briefly rector of Paris University. It was in Strasbourg, in his mid-twenties, that he wrote the first edition of the Institutes of Religion. It was a basic Christianity. It was right with God. It was the explanation of what the Christian religion is. It was the Christian manifesto. And he dedicated it to the King of France. He wrote it to defend the thousands of Christians who were now all over France as the gospel spread there, some being burned as heretics. And Calvin wrote to the king, "All they believe is true Christianity." They were no revolutionaries. And that was the purpose of the institutes as he developed them and fattened them, and they became the two fat volumes that they are in their last edition. But they started when John Calvin was 26 years of age. It was a brief handbook in his eyes then. It was a booklet. It was written in Latin, so that everybody all over Europe, where a lot of discourse went on in Latin, all the church affairs were in Latin, people talked to one another in Latin. It was the lingua franca of Europe, and so they all could read that. And then the evangelical Christians in France became frustrated with the persecution and the hostility and the misunderstanding. And they became bitter and aggressive. And there was a coordinated campaign in 1534. One day people got up, there were placards, there were advertisements, billboards everywhere, attacking the Mass. They were fixed to prominent buildings. They targeted the Pope and the Cardinals by name. There was even one placard that was smuggled into the Royal Palace and was attached to the King's bedroom. And immediately there was a reaction, and that was what the authorities wanted. 200 went to prison and were punished severely. Their tongues were torn out. Their ears were cut off. Their hands were cut off. Some were burned at the stake. In the King's presence, he came to watch them burned alive. And so evangelicals fled then from this self-inflicted wound
and went off to Switzerland. John Calvin wrote to the king pleading for his fellow believers. He was a great letter writer. I read a letter at the Abba conference that a friend had written to Jade Goody. And then I read later on some response in one of these popular magazines, Hello, someone pointed it out to me, where she said she was trusting in Jesus Christ. And I wondered if it was because of this letter. And a lady from Fort Talbot came on to me and said, I write letters to people, you know. I wrote a letter to George Best, she said to me. Well, good for her. Good for her. So Calvin wrote letters, inveterate letter writers, long before all the ease we have now of instant communication by email. And so the institutes then, they came against this background of wildness that came out of persecution. And that could be our future. As this anti-Christian sentiment grows in the land, the institutes were clear and calm, and they were positive, a positive exposition of the faith. They gave stability and rationality and exegesis, and quoted the Bible and appealed to the mind, and calmed and strengthened the understanding. It was important so that the evangelical movement didn't break up into 67 warring factions. For a few months, Calvin left Basel and went to Italy. And there he visited the daughter of Louis XII of France, the Duchess of Ferrara, taught her the Bible for months. But some of the new converts were there, and they were again overzealous, very anti-Catholic. And one walked publicly out of mass. He was arrested and tortured. And then under torture he spoke of Calvin's Bible studies in the town. And the support he got from women in high places. And Calvin again was on the run back to Switzerland for safety. He zigzagged across Europe in all these early years. He was a bachelor. He had no resting place. Paris, Lyon. And then he came to Geneva. He planned to stay one night. And then move on to Strasbourg. But just that one night in Geneva changed his life, because he encountered the formidable, mighty William Farrar. The 25th of May, 1536, Farrell and Peter Virel were preaching and teaching the Bible in Geneva and were severely weakening Rome, as many, many people came to understand the Bible from them for the first time and were flocking to their congregations. 3 months before Calvin arrived, the city council had voted overwhelmingly to accept Protestant evangelical Christianity as the true expression of the Christian faith. But the city was divided. It was all so new. At times you would think it's paper thin. And some of the men there burning the statues of the saints and Mary, and provocation and with bitterness. It was on a knife edge. Which way would this city go? The pulpit was secured. The preaching had a hearing. Christianity was just talked about in the taverns and in the streets, but there was great confusion. Farrell heard Calvin has come to town and he's staying just one night. 27-year-old, mature, tried, tested, eloquent, interesting Calvin, passionate Calvin, loving Calvin. So Farrell found out which tavern he was staying in, and he went and set out the situation in Geneva before John Calvin, begging him to stay. He replied, his heart was more devoted to his own personal studies
And before he could teach others, he needed to learn more himself. And the more Farrell argued with him, the more dismayed Calvin was at the prospect that was suddenly opening up of not going to a place in the sun in Strasbourg, but staying here in Geneva. The older man, then, this famous incident, his voice quivering with passion, cried with a voice of thunder, "I declare this to you in the name of God Almighty. You give your studies as an excuse, but if you refuse to devote yourself here with us to this work of the Lord, God will curse you, for you seek your own interests rather than Christ's." And Calvin, who had never had an imprecation brought against him before in his life, was stricken with terror. This big figure speaking so passionately and transparently, earnestly to him. And this had such an impact on him, he immediately cancelled his plans and stayed on in Geneva. It was as if God had stretched out his hand and held him. And he had been forced to make this movement to go to Strasbourg via Geneva because of troop movements. And they were barring the direct road to Strasbourg. And Farrell had been absent for over a month. And the city authorities had written to him urging him to return because there was no focus. There was no figure large enough with a big word from God to hold the people together. There was uncertainty. If he had delayed his return to Geneva by just a few days, then Calvin would have been in and gone, and that would have been the end of it. But the arranging of providence is exact. A man's heart plans his way, but God directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. So Calvin heard the call and bowed his head and obeyed. And first of all, he went to Basel to put his affairs in order. And then he returned to Geneva, and my, he had a fearful infection. A terrible cold and flu which lingered through the autumn. I shouldn't have come, he often thought. Illnesses just characterized him. Through his life, he was weakened already by his early rising and late with his candle reading and studying, the rigors, the unremitting toil. What wonderful patient endurance he had in sticking there and teaching the people of God. So he began, September 1536. He went into the pulpit there in St. Peter's. Oh, it's a miserable pulpit. I've got a pulpit in Aberystwyth. I can walk about. There's pulpit. Oh, it's low. And when I spoke in it in July, it had microphones coming out, so I couldn't do my familiar gestures. I was like cutting up cucumbers. I was doing gestures like this, and I couldn't get back. There was a chair right by me. I was dead nervous on top of all of that. It was quite, and it's in an Anglican, you know, an ex-Catholic church. So you have the place where the altar used to be, and you have this long nave down here, and then you have the wall right opposite you, and you're sort of preaching down there to the people. I don't know how Calvin managed it. I'd change it if I was there. So he came, and he started on the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And they liked him straight away. They heard him with great commendation and profit. And Farrell went to the council, and he told the council that he'd got John Calvin to work with him, and they needed money for his support. And they weren't unsure about this. They didn't know this Calvin. Farrell, they knew. So they didn't put his name on the records. There's just in the minutes of the council, it just says, "The Frenchman." That's all it says. And so he was 5 months there before he received a penny for his ministry. It was a great event in the purposes of God, but it passed by insignificantly in the eyes of men. He was preaching. We'll come back to that. But he wasn't just the preachers. Public debates at the time of the Reformation, they were just so powerful. Shortly after Calvin came to Geneva, it was arranged on the initiative of the city of Bern, because you couldn't just, like a few of you, plan this meeting. There was much too much tying up of church and state, a council. Religion was potentially revolutionary and explosive, so they won't have a debate, and it had to be official. And so the city fathers in Bern decided that in the cathedral in Lausanne, from the 1st to the 8th of October, 8 days of meetings, Protestantism and Romanism would be debated. Farrell and Virey were the disputants on the one side and the representatives of the Roman Church on the other. So the debate opened Sunday, the 1st of October. That's 4 months now after Farrell had persuaded Calvin that you've got to stay here in Geneva to help us. So it began with a sermon by Farrell, and it closed with another sermon from him the following Sunday. And he drew up 10 theses. He took the lead then. The first was justification by faith alone. He started off with that. And then Virey took the third of the debates, which was against the bodily presence of Jesus, that the wafer becomes then the actual body in the Lord's Supper. And really those were the 2 points, the key points around which the debate revolved. 7 o'clock. Monday morning, the cathedral was packed. Huge crowd. 337 priests in Switzerland were invited. 174 were present. And 4 were appointed as their representatives to take part in the debate, to defend the dogmas of the papacy. Farrell well understood the difference between Protestant liberty and Romish intolerance and persecution. He said, "You are to freely speak, boldly speak here. We carry on the contest not with faggots and fire and sword and prison and torture. The executioners are not here as teachers or as powerful arguments, but the truth of Scripture. The truth is strong enough against the lie. If you have the truth, present it." So the days went by. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Calvin hadn't spoken. Thursday came. Calvin hadn't spoken. He hadn't intervened. He resolved to say nothing because Farrell and Vinay were so splendid in what they had to say. And then the debate on the Thursday was on the real presence of Christ in the supper. And so a Romanist came and he read a very comprehensive and carefully prepared paper, and he accused Protestants that, you know, Protestantism was something that started in the 16th century, and whereas they go back to the beginning, and it is not that, as we say, it was covered in the traditions of men, and in the 16th century people said, "Come on, let's go back. Is this what the Bible is teaching?" And Christianity was rediscovered, and then they discovered then in the church fathers, in Augustine and others, so much of what had been covered under layers of Romish teaching. So this Roman Catholic man, he taught and he declared then this paper on the real presence, and he said, "You Protestants, You don't know what the fathers have said. You're going against 1,000 years of what the church fathers have taught." Calvin got to his feet, and from memory then he started to quote one church father after another, long quotations, which he knew by heart, one after another. Tertullian said this, a sermon of Chrysostom. And he said this, about the Lord's Supper. His acquaintance with the fathers was unequaled. His irony, devastating. He just took the man and his argument to pieces. His adversaries were overwhelmed. He sons the lot. And in a scene of enormous excitement then, a monk, Jean Tandy, who'd been present from the beginning, arose and told the whole assembly he was persuaded by the truth of the reformers' doctrine. He was convinced that this is what the scriptures taught, and he asked pardon from God and from the people there, and declared that from now on he was going to shed himself of this garb, and he was going to live as a real Christian. And Pharaoh stood up there with a loud voice, "How great and good and wise God is! He's had pity on the poor sheep wandering in the wilderness and has led him to his holy fold." And the gathering broke up, and another Romanist, and they stood and they got caught together and they confessed. "I know I'll be excommunicated," one priest said, "but I've come to know the truth." And in the 3 months that followed, 80 monks then professed the evangelical faith, and 120 priests and curates came over to the Protestant cause. And so Lausanne was affected, one of the great cities of Switzerland. And the next day the council met to introduce measures to clear the city of vice and burn the city of Bern similarly, and they took down and stored away then images, altars, popish ceremonies. So the Reformation took place by the word, by manifestation of the truth. They commended themselves to all men in the sight of God. So Calvin spoke and preached for 20 months. And accomplished much. Articles on the organization of the church and its worship. The first catechism for children. His first work in French. A confession of faith. But now opposition emerged. Quasi-evangelicals. Peter Caroli became a pastor in Lausanne, and half an hour, north up the lake from Geneva, and began to teach prayers for the dead. Accused John Calvin of Unitarianism because he did not use the word Trinity in his catechism, poisoning people against Calvin. Ah, we're wonderful at shooting ourselves in the foot, aren't we? And then the city council turned against Calvin and said, "No one at all who lives in the city of Geneva is to be denied the Lord's Supper. If they want it, they can have it by qualification of mere citizenship." So he and Farrell knew that that was a line they were not prepared to cross. And so Easter Sunday, people came expecting the Lord's Supper, and there was Calvin and Farrell standing at the front of the church, refusing to give it. The mob outside chanting and shouting, a riot broke out. Guns were fired into the air, and on Easter Monday he and Farrell were deposed by the city council. Leave the city in 3 days. They left the same day. Calvin wrote in his diary, "Good, if we'd served men we'd have been ill rewarded, but we serve a great master who will reward us." So they left the city on three nags, Calvin, Farrell, and a blind preacher called Coro, who just got out of jail. He'd been put in for his evangelicalism, and soon Calvin had to sit behind him and hold him on the horse, and they took him to a town where people took care of him. He recovered and he preached for 2 more years. Calvin and Farrell went on to Bern, and there was an attempt made to reinstate him back in Geneva. Nothing came of it. "Unless everyone can go to the Lord's Supper, we don't want you back." So on they went to Basel, 125 miles from home. And he reflected and he thought, I was only there 20 months. Ah, did I do things in a rush? Should I have been more patient? Should I have turned a blind eye to some of these things? Worked there with Martin Busser, and then began to preach. And that was one of the great fruitful times. He was in his great maturity and fluency as a preacher. And he had a church that supported him and a council, city council that supported him. He became a citizen of Strasbourg. He preached Sundays during the week. The Lord's Supper was once a month. Wrote his commentary on Romans. He was a poor man. He rented a house, and to pay the rent, he had students who came and lived with him. Well, what was happening in Geneva? Well, Rome made a great attempt to capture it again. Sent Cardinal Sadoleto, who went and visited them and preached to them. Come back to the true fold, he said. He wrote a very long, full, peaceful letter, pointing out all the benefits of Rome and the folly of Protestantism. Well, who could reply to this letter? And the city council looked at one another and they said, well, there's only one man who could reply to this, and that's Calvin. And Calvin read the letter and he was requested to reply. And so he sat too, and for 6 days, night and day, he sat and he wrote 15,000 words in Latin. A brilliant defense of true Christianity. The true church is where the gospel is preached in its purity. And that is not Rome. And the following year, the Geneva Council was facing division, moral division in the city. Its time of peace, it realized, was the time when Calvin and Farel were there ministering to them. Ignatius Loyola had just knelt before the Pope and founded a new order which he called the Jesuits. And they were committed to evangelism throughout Europe to restore all of Europe to Rome. Where would Geneva, with these new pressures, where would Geneva find peace and unity and the truth only if this man that they had hastily thrown out of their city could be persuaded to return? He was invited back. They sent messengers on horseback at top speed. They found him in Worms and they gave him a sealed letter. He opened it with a trembling hand and read it. They begged him to come back and they would behave themselves this time, they said. And Calvin wept as he read the letter. But when he went back to discuss it with his elders in Strasbourg, they didn't want to lose him. And the weeks went by and the months went by and many people advised him. They reminded him of the stress and strain of being in Geneva. And then the excuses for not going back. But that mysterious work in your heart when you know there's a voice of God and a call of God. When he's tested and tried and you seek counsel. And he came to be persuaded. That he had to return to Geneva. He was still only 32 years of age. And on September the 15th, 1541, he returned. They built a new pulpit for him. And they gave him a preaching gown, which was lined with fur, because the church was never heated. You know, he wears that little cap that you see to preach in. They offered him a salary of 500 florins a year and a rent-free house, Lem Rue de Chanoine. Right in the heart of the city. It's not far. You can see it today. It's got the equivalent of a blue plate. And most of all, he returned to Geneva with a wife, with Edette. Men were always urging him to marry, Martin Busser particularly, and had recommended certain women to him, high-born women. but some of them were not French speaking, and the life of a preacher was a poor life. His brother brought another woman, but there was no electricity between them, and he said to his brother, "Tell her I can't." And then Calvin fell in love with a member of the congregation. He did. A Baptist pastor's widow with two children, Jack and Judith. And William Farrell married them in August 1540 when Calvin was 31 years of age. That was just perfect for him. She visited the sick. She traveled with John Calvin. She entertained friends. She had loads of personality. They were both sickly people. Well, if you read any biography of the 16th century, everybody's ill. Everybody's always ill in the 16th century. So when Calvin went to Geneva, he went first alone to prepare the house for her. She came soon after. The city fathers sent a carriage drawn by two horses to take her from Strasbourg to her new house. And after they'd been married for 2 years, then then there was a very correct oratorical French. And Calvin shunned that. So he spoke in the language of the people. He was committed to the perspicuity of phrases. He didn't use technical words. Eschatological. Wouldn't have used a word like that. And he often repeated common phrases. He didn't bog them down in various readings or issues of translation. He knew that. But he never quoted Greek words or Hebrew words. He would refer to other authors, but not by name. He says in one of his sermons on Job, "It's better to be like a little fountain, which doesn't seem to have much water, than to be like a large stream, which at times dries up. How much better to be like this tiny fountain with only a small hole. One can hardly draw a bucket of water from it, but it remains. It goes on and on. One uses it. It has a purpose. It doesn't dry up. It doesn't have a grand appearance. It's hardly noticed. It's hidden. Men pass over it. But it's spring. It's in itself. Much better that we have this small and persistent force than be great blunderers and magnificent showmen." So you can read his sermons. 1 year, the year of Servetus' execution. It was a horrendous year in his life. You'd never know from reading his sermons. There's no trace of self-pity. There's no backhander to the people that were opposing him. He just goes on teaching the word of God week after week. He said at one time he would have a weekly communion. But remember now, one weekly communion service amongst 8 preaching services. Well, I'm sure we could all live with that. Can't we? I have 8 services a month. And we have one communion service. out of those eight? Calvin believed that the ordinary means of grace by which the church is helped, Christians are helped, are by the manifestation of the truth, by the word of God coming and being applied to our minds and our hearts, our moral problems, our questions of guidance, by the Spirit of God. Well, I really have spoken a long time. I must say something about Servetus. It was a terrible thing, and Servetus was a doctor who wrote some vicious, blasphemous things about the Trinity. The Roman Church had found him guilty and were going to burn him, and he escaped. And then he came to Geneva. Calvin saw him in the church one Sunday and urged him to go. But he was a foolish, vain man, and he stayed there, and the city council arrested him and found him guilty. And Calvin pleaded with them that he might be executed then before he was burned alive, but the city council determined he would be burned alive. As late as 1612, 50 years later, two men were burned alive in London at the insistence of James I for holding identical views to Servetus. It was that age. But it's a blot on Calvin, because Calvin knew better. And Calvin was a man full of the Spirit of God. You see, Geneva was theocratic in its mindset. It's like Islam today, where heretical offences and personal morality is also condemned, not as a sin, but as a crime. And so the heresy of Servetus was treated as a crime and was sadly judged as such. The Reformation was a great missionary movement. In a six-year period, 2,000 men went out, chiefly to France, but it had its impact on the Netherlands and Hungary and Scotland. They had a Bible college there, the Geneva Academy. He wrote an introduction to Christianity in his institutes. He brought out commentaries on most of the Bible, except Book of Revelation, and his last one was Joshua, just weeks before he died. He brought out the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible is fascinating because it's the first study Bible. It has introductions to the different books. It has footnotes at the bottom. It's a book you could hold in one hand. Before they were big books, pulpit Bibles, but the Geneva Bible was a book you could put in your bag and carry with you. It was evangelistic and portable, and its influence in England was profound. The city was transformed by Calvin. Calvin warmed Geneva. It was a happier, brighter place. Violence and rioting and drunkenness, a lot of women and children were improved as those sins went down. Men were more hard-working. Industries grew. Weaving grew. Clock making. I don't know if the cuckoo clock goes back as far as that, but clock making came out of the Reformation. Watchmaking. Florence was persecuted, and the Florence men and women moved to Geneva, and jewellery became another characteristic of Geneva. The impact on the United Kingdom was profound. You have the prayer book, you have Tyndale, you have the Marian martyrs, and that put backbone in Protestantism in the country for hundreds of years. You have Bunyan and Owen, the Westminster Confession. You have Spurgeon and Whitfield and McShane. You have John Newton, you have Lloyd Jones. You wouldn't have any of them without the model that was set to them so artlessly and earnestly by John Calvin. He died May the 26th, 1564, of tuberculosis. He died on a Saturday. He was buried Sunday afternoon. There was a long procession, many tears. His plain wooden coffin was lowered into the ground. There is no record, there is no mark of where he was buried. No danger of us carrying his bones around the British Isles today. He was terrified that there would be a cult. And so there was no oration made after they buried him. They buried him and they walked away. No pomp, no ceremony. If you go to Stornoway, there's the grave digger, the cemetery keeper there. He's just retired. And the one question he's asked more than any other is, where is Arthur Pink buried? And so he's put a red brick on a patch of ground where he remembers Pink was buried. Because just like Calvin, he's buried without any gravestone. The same fear of man. And same awareness that we are just dust. What are we? Sinners saved by grace. That's all we have. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee to bless us by bringing to our remembrance the good and wise and holy things that we've heard of in the life of a fellow sinner whose trust was in Jesus Christ, that we too may follow his example by living for the Saviour and not being ashamed of him or his words. And we pray thy blessing on the word of God as it's to be preached in this pulpit and in the pulpits of all of us represented here tomorrow. And it might be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that thou wilt so help us and come and visit us with thy salvation. Do a great work of reformation and revival in our day. Oh, hear us, God of Calvin. Our God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.